Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome to Catholic Answers Live, open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. My name is Cy Kellett. I am your host, and open forum means we're willing to take any question you've got on any aspect of the life or faith of the church, any question of a religious nature. Happy to take it. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And our guest today, or this hour I should say, Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist for Catholic Answers and the author of A Daily Defense. How are you, Jimmy?
I'm doing just fine. How about you, Cy?
I am pretty well. And did you get any mail today? Because it is Thursday.
Oh, yeah, and Thursday means mail. Yeah. Well, I get email every day, so yes.
Okay, so you count that.
Yeah.
Do you print it out? You
don't
print it out your email?
No, I try to avoid paper.
And
it just clogs stuff up.
Yeah, that's what I find that too. Although you can see I print out my little intro here.
Uh-huh.
Because maybe that's out of anxiety. I don't know. 888-318-7884 is the number. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Happy to take any question you've got on the whole range of issues or questions involving Catholic life, Catholic faith, Christian life, Christian faith, or the life of religion more generally. We're in the season of Lent now.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And because you have a kind of a knowledge of other religions and whatnot. Are there other religions that have a season like Lent? Is there anybody that?
Well, it depends on what you mean. Now, other Christians, certainly, now they're not in another religion, but other types of Christians celebrate Lent, many of them. It's a season that, with variations, is used in, they may call it different things,
yeah.
but, you know, having a kind of penitential period of preparation for Easter is common. It developed very early in the church before a lot of the splits that later occurred.
Mm-hmm.
And so it exists in Oriental Christianity outside of the Catholic Church, like in Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox communions.
Uh-huh.
It exists in a lot of Protestant communions. You'll find Lent celebrated by Anglicans, certainly, and frequently by Lutherans, by Methodists, and even some others. There has been a renewed interest in Lent in even some evangelical circles in recent years. And so it's something that that's kind of on the upswing in the Christian community. It's even in areas that were more hostile for a time to some of these devotional liturgical practices, there's been a renewed interest in it.
Yeah. But you didn't celebrate anything like that as a child yourself?
No. I grew up in an area that was at the time – I mean I grew up in Arkansas.
Uh-huh.
And at the time, Arkansas was like 3% Catholic or less.
Mm-hmm.
So I knew there were a few students who were Catholic and who would go to – participate in things in Holy Week that I had no idea what they were doing, but you know, they'd like be absent in order to go participate in some of those things. And it was something that was just beyond my experience because I grew up in a part of the Christian community, not only in Arkansas, but also in a part of the Christian community that did not have Lent as part of its experience.
And so you came – your first Lent was when? After you had entered the church or did you start celebrating?
No, I knew about it beforehand, you know, and was participating in it informally when I was on my way into the church. But it was something that I came to as an adult, not something that I had growing up.
Yeah, so you never did that. I mean, I think when we were kids in my family, I have six brothers and sisters. I think giving something up was always the big thing. And
the
it was
big thing, yeah.
Usually a candy or ice cream maybe.
Right.
Although that seems heroic to me now looking back. I don't think I could have given up ice cream for an entire approximately 40 days, which we have discussed before.
We've discussed that.
It's not 40 days.
Not literally 40 days.
Yeah. Right. But you didn't come in – but you came into at a more mature level.
Mm-hmm.
You came in knowing that
well, age-wise anyway.
Oh, really? Yeah. I think you were probably
– I still have a lot of kid in me.
Yes, I know. Wait, I know you do. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. Happy to take your questions on any aspect of Catholic life or faith. Jimmy, how about we just go right to the calls?
Yeah, let's do it.
And the lines do fill up, so you want to dial that phone if you would like to get a question in with Jimmy. 888-318-7884. Jeff in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
So I am a convert to the Catholic faith from more of a Reformed background. Mm-hmm. And my question is, what's the difference between God's foreknowledge of our salvation and predestining us for salvation? And is it possible for someone to really earnestly desire salvation but not be able to receive it because they're not predestined?
Okay. There's no single answer to this question because there are different ways of understanding foreknowledge and predestination and how they relate. And so so I can't give you a single up or down answer here. In general, foreknowledge, based on just where the word comes from, would mean knowing something in advance. And when we apply that to God, we have to be a little careful because God exists outside of time. And so there's not really a before or after where God is in eternity. He sees all of history all at once and knows everything we do from that eternal perspective. And there's not really a before or after there. So from a human perspective, I could say, well, God knows what I'm going to do, let's say, in the year 2030 now. So in 2017, God knows what I'm going to do in 2030. But where God is, there's no distinction between 2017 and 2030 in terms of his existence, because 2017 and 2030 are years that exist in history, and he exists outside of history. And so really the proper way to say it is, in the eternal now, God knows what I'm doing in both years. But from an accommodated human perspective, because let's say if God sent a prophet today, he could say, Jimmy Akin, thou art going to do this in 2030. You know, that gives an experience for us of foreknowing something, and that's really what we're talking about when we talk about foreknowledge in that sense. However, the term foreknow can also be understood other ways. One of the things that some people have proposed is that it involves an intimacy, because in Scripture, obviously, there's knowing someone in the biblical sense, as in Adam knew his wife, means Adam was intimate with his wife. Well, it can also be understood in other senses that don't have a sexual dimension, but nevertheless illustrate a kind of intimacy. Like when Jesus says, on the last day, many people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Not meaning he didn't know who they were in his divine omniscience, but he was never close with them. He was never intimate with them because their hearts were evil. And so some people have proposed that at least in some biblical texts where it talks about foreknowledge, it doesn't just mean God factually knowing stuff about the future, but God being intimate with people from his eternal perspective. In terms of how that relates to predestination, predestination is understood in different senses. It can mean God assigns a particular destiny. The question is, on what basis does he do that? Some people, particularly in the Calvinist community, would say that God assigns people's destinies either to heaven or hell for no reason. He just says, this person's going to heaven, this person's going to hell, has no reason beyond his own fiat. That's something that the Catholic Church wouldn't go along with. And so you have different schools of thought, which I can't really go into all the differences between them here. But if you look in the Catechism, it leans towards the idea that predestination is based on God's knowledge of what people will freely choose to do. And so it talks about God foreknowing what people's choices are going to be. And so if he foresees that they will choose to cooperate with his grace, then on that basis, he predestines them. to glory. If he foresees that they're not going to cooperate with his grace, then he doesn't predestine them to glory. And so there's a robust role for free will in this understanding. There's also another way of taking predestination, which is kind of a corporate understanding of predestination. One of the things that we find when we read the biblical texts that talk about this concept is they talk about being predestined in Christ. And some people have proposed that what that means is as long as you have a saving union with Christ, as long as you're in Christ as a living member of his body, so you're in a state of grace, then as long as that's the case, you're among the predestined. But if you cease to be a living member of the body of Christ, you commit mortal sin, you turn your back on God, you leave the church, things like that, then you cease to be a living member of the people that are corporately predestined and thus lose predestination in that sense. So there's a lot of options here. In terms of your second question, could someone really desire salvation and yet not end up receiving it in the end? Well, it's possible, but it's something that's going to be based on your choice. Because if you stay with God, if you continue to respond to his grace, then your desire will be fulfilled. But if you say, "Meh, I don't care about God. I'd rather do this sinful thing that I know is going to separate me from him," then you commit a mortal sin. And if you die in that state, you won't go to heaven. If you don't achieve salvation, if you don't receive salvation in the end, it's going to be because of your choice. And in terms of worrying about the mechanics beyond that, we really don't have access to that. We don't have access to God's hidden divine counsels. And so I don't advise people to fret about that. Just rest in the fact that you know God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And as long as you respond to his grace and his offer of salvation, you'll receive it.
Thank you very much. Jeff, Jimmy, you said the prophet might say to you, thou art going to, in the year 2030, mm-hmm. do this or that. Do they always talk like that, like prophets? You can tell it's a prophet because they use the King Jamesy. Kind of.
Yeah, except, but false prophets do that too, so you got to be careful.
Oh, they've read the King James Bible as well.
Exactly.
888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist, taking your questions. More of that when we come back.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year. The perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Did you know that by investing as little as 5 minutes a day, you can take on a Lenten practice that will both build up and inform your faith? A Daily Defense is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Jimmy Akin takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpin. In Luke 9:22, after telling his disciples that he must suffer and be put to death and then rise, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Nowhere in our lives will we ever find anyone else ever saying anything like this. When people want our allegiance, whether it's to vote for them or buy what they are selling or just give them attention, they appeal to our desire for pleasure, or money, or some easily identified good. Jesus undercuts all this. What profit is there for one to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self, he says? To be his disciple is to carry the cross. It is also to be entirely his. What could be better than that? Absolutely nothing. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour. Any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church, any question you've got on religion more broadly, we're happy to take it. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Thanks for taking my call, guys. Now, I got a two-part question about the Mass.
Okay.
The first part of it is, in an old sacramentary and Sunday Missal that I have, they both list the rite of blessing and sprinkling of holy water, and I'm wondering, why is this not done anymore? Is it no longer used, or do they simply use this for special occasions only? Now, the second part is, if a group of Spanish or Italian immigrants wanted to do so, would it be possible for them to have a priest celebrate a Mass for them using either the Mozarabic or Ambrosian rites, if that was what they grew up with before coming to America, as a way of having a taste of home, mm-hmm. so to speak?
Okay. In regard to the first question, the rite of blessing and sprinkling, and that's when the priest blesses holy water and then walks around and sprinkles everybody in the church with it, using either like a hyssop branch or a palm branch or it's kind of a ball on a wand known as an aspergill or an aspersorium, and sprinkles the holy water on everybody. That's a rite that is an option in the liturgy most of the time. There is a recommendation that it be used on certain occasions like Easter, but it's an option and it lengthens the liturgy, and so it does tend to be used on special occasions and not on an every Sunday basis. In terms of the use of other rites, like the Mozarabic rite or the Ambrosian rite, these are things that certainly can be done here in America, but it's going to depend on having a priest who is qualified to celebrate that rite, because not just any priest can celebrate according to any rite. Some priests are what are known as bi-ritual, which usually means they both celebrate the Latin rite, normally in the ordinary form, but then they also may celebrate a different rite, like the Chaldean rite or the Maronite rite or one of the other Eastern rites. The Ambrosian and Mozarabic rites are within the Latin rite, or they're used within the Latin church. They're variations on the Latin rite, kind of like the extraordinary form is now, or the Anglican use. And so they're used within the Latin church for certain communities, typically in certain places, like the Ambrosian rite is used in Milan, Italy, because that's where St. Ambrose was bishop. And it can be used elsewhere, but it's going to depend on having a priest who is qualified and able to celebrate it.
Thank you very much, Jimmy. You know, lots of people, I think lots and lots of people joining us on YouTube Live and Facebook Live and Periscope. YouTube seems to be the big one today. I'm just looking at, judging by the questions we have. And sometimes they type in the questions there. They don't always call. Yeah. And so Gino, watching on YouTube Live, writes the following. Hi, Cy and Jimmy. Hi, Gino. I teach year two confirmation, and my students asked, why aren't there women priests? Also, Jimmy, could you give a shout out to my students at St. Philip Benizi in Fullerton?
Okay. Well, yes. So shout out to the students at St. Philip Benizi. Go students.
That was an excellent shout out.
Thank you.
That was good. The go students part really.
Thank you.
Kind of sealed
it. Sold
it. Yeah,
yeah,
really.
Cool. In terms of why there aren't women priests, well, this question can be answered more than one way. The basic answer is because it isn't God's will for women to assume that office in the church. Women can assume many offices. Women and men are fundamentally equal. God values us both equally. He doesn't value either gender more than the other. But there are differences between men and women and the roles they play. This is obvious even in a family. The man can be a father, but he can't be a mother. The woman can be a mother, but she can't be a father. And there's at least – so we know from the fact that Jesus only appointed men as his ministers that it was his will that this be the case. And this was something different than in other religions in the ancient world. In other religions, they had women priests, but Jesus chose not to have any. And so the church all the way down through history has felt bound by that. And so that's one way of answering the question. Why is it that way? Well, it's because Jesus willed it this way. There's another question, though, which can be asked, which is why did he will it this way? And here the church doesn't have a definitive answer. There have been various ideas proposed by different people. One of them is based on the metaphor of fatherhood, because priests have a kind of spiritual fatherhood, and just like – and they also act in the technical term is in persona Christi, but it kind of means in the place of Jesus. And so many thinkers have said, well, only men get to be the daddies, and that includes the spiritual daddies. So some people have proposed that. Also, people have said, you know, Jesus chose to incarnate as a male, and that may be one of the reasons that he chose to have men as his representatives to minister to people on his behalf. So those are possibilities, but ultimately thus far the church hasn't identified a single specific reason or set of reasons why it's men in particular, but we do know that this was Jesus's will.
Thank you very much, Gino, and all the folks over there at St. Philip Benizi. We go now to Alec in Pennsylvania. Alec, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Today, on Fat Tuesday at mm-hmm. school, I asked my friends what they were doing for Lent, mm-hmm. and they asked, what's Lent?
Uh-huh.
I wasn't sure what to say.
Okay.
How should I have answered them?
Okay. Well, I'm not surprised they had that question. I would have had that question growing up, because as Cy and I talked about earlier in the show, I didn't grow up a Catholic, so I didn't grow up with Lent. In terms of how to explain it to your non-Catholic friends, I would say Lent is a time where we prepare for Easter. Easter is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's the most important holiday on the Christian calendar. It's even more important than Christmas. And so, because of how important Easter is, we have a period where we prepare for it spiritually for a number of weeks. We do things to try to repent and turn to God and to grow spiritually, and that period is called Lent. There's a similar period for Christmas, because Christmas is also a very important holiday on the Christian calendar, and the period of preparation for Christmas is called Advent. And it also goes on for a number of weeks. So whenever Christians have a big, important celebration coming up, they tend to prepare for that celebration with a period like Advent or Lent as a way of trying to grow closer to God spiritually.
Does that help you, Alec?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Awesome.
Alec, how old are you?
I'm 10.
Well, thank you very much for that call, and have a blessed Lent. I almost said Advent. Have a blessed Lent yourself, Alec. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is taking your calls. Jimmy, when did Lent start? Like you said, it goes all the way back.
2 days ago.
Oh, yesterday. Okay. Oh, that was good. That was a softball.
Walked right into that.
So you're saying – you're saying we're 2 days in now.
Well,
but
this is
what
the
I'm
second
saying,
day.
I was just curious about when do we start celebrating the.
It didn't have its current form, but there are traces of it as early as at least the 3rd century, if memory serves.
But Easter was always the main celebration of
yes.
the church, all the way back. Cy Kellett, your host. Catholic Answers Live, open forum today. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Widely regarded as the premier magazine of Catholic apologetics and evangelization, our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine features the articles you want by the authors you know and respect. Year after year, Catholic Answers magazine has been bringing the very best teachers the Catholic world has to offer into thousands of homes on a regular basis. Top-notch writers like Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Mark Brumley, Tim Staples, Carlo Brissard, and Matt Nelson. The list goes on and on. It makes a perfect gift for family and friends, students, priests, and seminarians. Just about anybody you know. And of course, don't forget about a subscription for yourself. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com to subscribe today. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin taking your questions, and we would like to invite you to come join us for the Catholic Answers Conference this September 28th through 30th. Jimmy will be there. He's among the speakers. Others include Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Carlo Brissard, and then we got some special guest speakers, Devin Rose, Steve Weidenkopf, Mark Brumley, who will be with us second hour today. And we're going to do a live edition of Catholic Answers Live there, with, and we'll take questions from the audience. Early bird pricing is happening now through July 2nd. Get your tickets soon because seats do go fast for this. And it's at a new hotel this year, not the same hotel,
right,
over at the now I'm forgetting, the Hyatt in La Jolla. I'm hoping that that's right. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go if you'd like to join us for that 3 days. It's a lovely time to be in San Diego as well. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We go now to Dennis in Pennsylvania, listening on 720 AM. Dennis, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Yes, Jimmy, I have a question concerning justification.
Okay.
Is it correct to say that we are not only declared righteous by God as in a courtroom with legal righteousness, but also actually made righteous by God's grace? In other words, do the justified actually become what God declares them to be, or does God make the person righteous first and then declare the person legally righteous? And secondly, is the righteousness that we receive in justification the righteousness of Christ, or is it our own righteousness, and is it imputed to us?
Okay. There are actually quite a few questions there, so I'll have to be brief in my answers to them. Let's deal with the imputation issue first. To impute something means to declare it or reckon it. And so imputation is the same thing. If a court declares you innocent, the court has imputed innocence to you. So that's just the same thing. You don't need to worry about that distinction. In terms of the nature of the righteousness we receive, it is not only legal, it is also actual. It's objectively real righteousness. That's not the same thing as behavioral righteousness, because we continue to struggle with sin and we continue to have a fallen nature. But God takes away the objective reality of our sins from our souls. This is reflected in passages like in the Old Testament where it says, you know, behold, your sins are red as scarlet, but they will be whiter than snow. It envisions sin as a kind of contamination that's clinging to us spiritually, and God removes that contamination. And so there is an objectively real aspect of the righteousness that God gives us. And it's perfectly fine and accurate to say that God declares us righteous. But if you stop with the courtroom metaphor and say it doesn't bring about the reality of the declaration, then that would be inconsistent with the church's understanding of these matters, that the righteousness we have is not just legal, it's also actual. In terms of – you raised a question about the order of those events. Does he make us righteous and therefore declare us righteous, or does he declare us righteous and that makes us righteous? That's a question that Catholic theology doesn't have a settled answer for. You could look at it both ways. You could either view God as making someone righteous and therefore declaring them righteous on that basis, or you could look at it as God issuing an efficacious decree that makes somebody righteous. Either way of looking at it would be consistent with the church's teaching. In terms of is it Christ's righteousness or our righteousness, the answer is that it is Christ's righteousness in the sense that it comes from Christ, but it's our righteousness in the sense that it's a real gift to us. And so the answer in that case is sort of both. It's not, and this is something that sometimes you'll hear people who are in the Protestant community say, they'll say things like, when God makes us righteous, he gives us Jesus' righteousness, so he looks at us just like he looks at Jesus. And there's a sense in which you could say that, but that's also open to misunderstanding because if that were literally true, then when God gives Jesus the name above every name, then our names would also be the name above every name, which is inconsistent with reality. You can't have multiple names above every name. And so it's clear that God does not treat us just like he treats Jesus. He's made Jesus the sole Lord of the universe under him. Jesus is the Messiah. We may participate in certain aspects of Jesus' reign and Jesus' glory, but we don't have the same degree of it. And so consequently, you can't say God just treats us exactly like Jesus or views us exactly like Jesus without further qualification.
Thank you very much. Dennis, now another YouTuber. No, you're not you're a YouTuber if you post to YouTube or if you're watching.
If you're watching on YouTube.
Oh, you're a YouTuber then.
Well, YouTuber, as Thomas Aquinas explains, the term YouTuber can be used in multiple senses. It can be used to refer to one who posts videos on YouTube, even in more particular, one who makes a living by posting videos to YouTube. It can also refer to those watching YouTube, and it can refer to those commenting on YouTube and therefore posting questions on YouTube.
And which of Thomas Aquinas' books does he address YouTube?
De YouTube, concerning YouTube.
Really?
Yeah.
It's a little short book.
Yeah.
It's not much of –
well,
can you get it
YouTube
online?
Wasn't very big back then.
No.
You can get anything
All right.
Online.
Abraham, who I will call a YouTuber then, watching on YouTube Live, Abraham in Riverside, California. You are on with Jimmy Akin, who is not telling the truth about Thomas Aquinas.
Thank you so much for taking my phone call. And thank you, Cy. You're doing a great job as the host.
Isn't he? Yeah.
Thank you.
Hey, Jimmy, I have a really close friend who have been married for a few years now, mm-hmm. and they've really been longing for a child of their own. Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask for your advice on how to better pray for them. If you know any novenas, we can all pray together, or a specific saint to ask for his or her intercession. I would really like to encourage them during this discouraging time.
Yeah.
I'd like to ask all the listeners to please pray for them. Their names are Rigo and Monique.
Yes, let's encourage people to pray not only for them but also for everybody in this situation because a lot of people find themselves in it and it's very painful. I don't know any specific novenas that are dedicated to this. You could probably just Google, you know, novena and childlessness or novena and infertility, and there will probably be some options that come up. In terms of saints, my first thought, and I'm sure there are saints from the Christian era that would be appropriate here, but my first thought would be to pray to Old Testament saints that had this very problem, because there were quite a number of them. It's one of the things that we read in actually both the Old and the New Testament is God's compassion for the childless. Examples would include Rachel, who initially – Jacob's wife, who was initially unable to conceive. Also, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was initially unable to conceive. Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, she was initially unable to conceive. And actually, one in the New Testament – even though she's before the birth of Christ, would be Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. She was also unable to conceive into her old age. And this was also a painful experience for their husbands, so you could also pray concerning this to Abraham and Jacob and Hannah's husband, Elkanah, if I'm recalling his name correctly.
I'm pretty sure that's right.
And Zechariah. So so I would tend to start by making a list of people from the Bible who've had similar experiences and asking them for their intercession.
I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank
also,
you.
We want to make sure that they get the best medical help that they can in this regard. And there are Catholic doctors who specialize in helping people who are in situations of infertility. And we've even had some of them on the show. You might want to look up online. I believe it's NAPRO technology.
NAPRO technology, that's
and,
right. Yeah.
And help them make sure they explore the various medical options that are legitimately available to them as Catholics.
Thanks, Abraham. I think you might have a kind of direct line to one of those Old Testament saints. I'll leave you to figure out which one that is, Abraham.
Yeah.
Mary in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. You are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I had a question about how to explain to someone who claims the Trinity is unbiblical and that the Catholic Church added the verse about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to Matthew's Gospel.
Oh.
How do we explain that to them?
Okay.
This is somebody that needs Scripture only.
Okay. What I was going to ask, what kind of faith background is this person coming from? What kind of religious organization
probably
do they belong to?
Probably fundamentalist.
Okay. Most fundamentalists do believe in the Trinity. There are some people who are like, they're called oneness Pentecostals that are sort of derived from the Protestant community, even though they're not really part of it anymore. So you don't have a specific knowledge of the name of the church this person goes
to? They're wandering around.
They're wandering around. Okay. So they're kind of free-ranging. Well, what I would say is a couple of things. The first one is if someone says that the Trinitarian formula at the end of Matthew 28, this is the last chapter in Matthew's gospel. It's where Jesus says, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That – if someone's saying that verse is was not in the original manuscript, I'd say, okay, let's have some evidence for that. You can assert that, but actually – textual scholarship and the history of how the texts of the Bible developed is a very heavily studied field. And so if it were true that this was not in the original, then we should find evidence of manuscripts from the ancient church of Matthew that didn't have this verse. And because there are verses in various books of the New Testament that seem to have come along later. And we know that because we have manuscripts that don't contain those verses. So I would challenge the person and say, I mean, in a nice way, but I'd say if you want to say that, that's a very striking claim. You need some evidence to back it up. So where are the manuscripts that don't have this verse? And if there aren't any, if they all have this verse, then you need to be prepared to take this verse seriously. And I understand it may be convenient for your position to say, oh, this verse was added, but convenience is not a criterion of truth. It's not a good test for truth. You need to go with the evidence. The second thing I would say to someone who was making this argument is that our belief in the Trinity is not dependent on this one verse. This verse could be completely ignored, and we would still be able to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from elsewhere in the New Testament because the doctrine of the Trinity involves several claims. It involves the claim that there is one God, and that's easy to show from all kinds of verses, both Old Testament and New. It involves the claim the Father is God. That's also very clear from various verses. It involves the claim that the Son is God, and there are verses that document that, and the claim that the Holy Spirit is God, and there are verses that document that. It also involves the claim that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. So the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And those also can be documented from a variety of different verses in the New Testament. So even without Matthew 28 or any other single specific verse, we can show the doctrine of the Trinity based on the teaching of the New Testament in multiple places. And if you'd like examples of those verses, I can't really rattle them off right now, and it would also be bad radio if I did. But go to Catholic.com. And type in the word Trinity. You'll find verses there. Also, check out my book, A Daily Defense, because in that book I go into the biblical basis for each of these points: the divinity of Jesus, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity as a complete doctrine. And so that information for you will be right there.
Thank you very much, Mary. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, inviting you to join Tim Staples and me next summer, June 3rd to the 10th, as we sail from Montreal to Boston. Joining us also will be special guests Patrick Madrid of Immaculate Heart Radio and my brother, Father Paul Check. Catholic Answers has been the gold standard of Catholic cruising for over 15 years. This cruise will be the perfect blend of apologetics, church history, and spirituality as we talk about how to transform our land in Christ. We will explore some of North America's most magnificent churches, including the Shrine of St. Anne de Beaupré. We are also planning a special pre-cruise event in Montreal that will include a pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Kateri Tekakwitha, the Lily of the Mohawks. All of our cruises include daily mass, opportunities for confession, and the convivial company of fellow Catholics who share your love of the faith. Signups are brisk, so please don't delay registering. For all the details and to register, visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. That's CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Where can you find the answers to hundreds of the most common questions about the Catholic faith? Catholic Answers 20 Answer Series, that's where. Clear, concise, and easy to carry, the 20 Answer Series from Catholic Answers Press offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. They're available individually, at special bulk prices, or you can get a starter pack of all 20 at a very special price. And remember, you can now purchase them as ebooks for reading on your mobile devices. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com today to get your copies of all the titles in this exciting new series, or ask for them at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Next hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here to take your questions. This hour, we have Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, taking your questions. And Jimmy, we go to Dave in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dave, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Thank you very much. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
I beg your indulgence with a short background here, but I don't want to send the wrong impression with the question. I am a lifelong evangelical, and I am really seriously considering a conversion. I've been listening to a lot of EWTN because I spend a lot of time in the car. I listen to you repeatedly. I've listened to a lot of Al Cresta. And point A is I find a great deal of clarity in the answers. I go and I research them in the scripture. Mm-hmm. I'm getting more and more confidence about the conversion, but mm-hmm. there are a number of issues that really are they're difficult changes for me as an evangelical.
Sure,
and I'm really surprised.
I sympathize.
Here comes the question. I'm really surprised by the fact that many of you who are presenting the official Catholic answers to our questions are not priests.
Mm-hmm.
And my mind frequently says, okay, if I rely on these answers and I then make a conversion, then I get myself involved in the church and I find from priests that I'm getting different answers.
Mm-hmm.
I don't go through that experience. And so I guess the upshot to my question is, why are there so many non-priests addressing these questions?
Mm-hmm.
And what can I rely on here to know that you guys represent the official Catholic positions on these answers?
Okay.
Since you're not priests.
Okay. Well, so ideally, a priest would give you the correct official answer on everything. And that's something that's been true ever since the Old Testament. I mean, one of the things it says in the Old Testament is that the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. And so the priests even back then had a teaching function. But the very fact that the Old Testament points out that this is what should happen means that it doesn't always happen. And so you don't want to rely overly much on the fact that somebody is a priest. God willing, they're going to give you great answers. Also, though, you don't have to be a minister in order to give good answers. That's something we see also from both testaments in Scripture. It talks about how in the Old Testament people would urge others to know the Lord, even though they weren't priests. Similarly, in the New Testament, when you have someone who actually was functioning as a kind of minister, Apollos, who initially preached accurately about Jesus but knew the baptism of John only, and so he had an incomplete knowledge of Jesus and his message. Priscilla and Aquila, who were not ministers, took him aside. And Priscilla, being a woman especially, was not a priest. But it points out that they took Apollos aside and gave him additional education in the message of Jesus and helped him grow in his knowledge of the Christian message. And so you don't have to be a priest in order to accurately teach the Christian faith. In terms of why there are so many folks who are non-ministers who are participating in the teaching of God's Word in Catholic circles these days, it's for a couple of reasons. The fundamental one is that the Church, in a number of decades ago, began specifically urging the laity to take on a greater role in promoting the Christian faith, in promoting what was, in the language of the time, was called the apostolate. So the Church has this apostolic work to be done, and it urged lay people to get involved in that because there aren't and never have been enough priests to reach the world with the message of Jesus. It takes the cooperation of all people to do that effectively. And so the Church wanted laity to not just sit back and say, you know, that's a job for priests, I'm going to leave it to them. They wanted everybody actively engaged. Now, of course, that does mean understanding the teaching of the Church and communicating it accurately. And precisely because I'm not a priest, I know I don't have a clerical collar that people are going to defer to me on the basis of, you know. So I have to be really sure I'm right when I say stuff. And that means I take special pains to make sure that I'm accurately representing the Church's teaching. I study constantly. I study the Church's official documents constantly. I parse them very carefully. Sure, I'll make mistakes sometimes, and I own up to that, and I correct them when I find them. But precisely because I'm not a priest, I take special pains to make sure that people can trust what I say, because otherwise I would just be subverting and destroying the ministry I'm trying to engage in. I want to be effective for Christ, and that means, you know, doing my homework and being right. But how do you know I'm right? Well, the ultimate way to check is by checking up on me, looking at the Church's official documents. Now, you'll want to be careful because sometimes I'll be saying this is the teaching of the Church, but also you'll hear me say, like I did earlier today in the question about predestination, said there are different options here, And I said, some people have proposed this as an idea. Well, there, I'm not saying the church teaches this. I'm saying this is one option. And so in addition to checking up on that, in addition to checking up on what did the church's official documents say, you can also go and look at reputable theologies, books of theology that go beyond just what the official teaching is into the different ideas that have been proposed. Because there's a difference between doctrine, which is what the church actually teaches. That's what the word doctrine means, is teaching. And theology, which is seeking to understand the teaching. And so I would say, check me out. Look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's probably your first best resource. Look at in the other documents at Vatican.va, the different encyclicals and audiences of the popes, the documents published by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Read reputable Catholic theologies by Orthodox Catholic theologians like Joseph Ratzinger or Avery Dulles or people like that. Those are the people who are informing my thought, and that's what I'm trying to convey to people in general when they ask questions.
Okay, Dave? Oh, okay. We dropped Dave. Thank you so much, Dave, for that call.
Hope that helps.
Yeah. Well,
and call anytime. He mentioned he had other issues he's struggling with. So yeah. By all means, we're here to help.
I don't think the Thomas Aquinas answer earlier helped you and establish your credentials, Jimmy.
I trust our audience to recognize a joke. I have confidence.
I guess we're having a little trouble with the calls. We'll try Chris in Steubenville, Ohio, listening on Sirius. Chris, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hey, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah. Hello.
Hey, yep. I was just wondering, do we know the pronunciation of Mary's name in her native tongue like we do know Jesus' name?
We have approximations of how their name would have been pronounced. Unfortunately, we don't have the specifics because there were different accents in different places. And we know, for example, the accent in Galilee was different than the accent in Jerusalem. And so depending on where you were from or where you were at the moment, different Jews would have pronounced Jesus and Mary's name slightly differently. Just depending on where they were. We know the fundamentals of how these names were pronounced because we have the consonants and we pretty well know the vowel sounds too for the most part. But we don't know the details because nobody at the time had invented the International Phonetic Alphabet that lets us rigorously transcribe exactly how someone's pronouncing something. So we know basically Mary's name would have been pronounced something like Mariam, but we don't know the specifics because of the accent issue and the history issue. Even with Jesus's name, it gets pronounced differently. The Aramaic version of it gets pronounced differently. You commonly hear it pronounced Yeshua. You'll also hear it pronounced Yeshua. And in modern Aramaic, you'll hear it pronounced Ishoa. So there's some variation even within a language in how a name gets pronounced.
Thank you very much, Chris. And thank you, Jimmy Akin.
My pleasure. See or Sai?
You know it. Don't act Cirrus, like you don't know it.
Cirrus?
Cyrus? Cyrus, the dog star. Cyril. It's short for Cyril. Sai is short for Cyril, yes.
Okay.
People often wonder that.
Cerule. Cerulean blue. I'll stick
You're
with Sai.
Just free associating now, Jimmy.
Yeah.
You can't close the show by just free associating.
Sure
Cyril of Alexandria, okay. Cyril of Jerusalem, Cyril and Methodius.
Okay.
Those are my...
It would have been Kuril in Greek.
Oh, I got to get a new guy in here. I can't keep up with you, Jimmy Akin.
Have
next
fun
hour.
With Mark Brumley.
Mark Brumley coming back, or will be with us next hour, and it'll be Open Forum Live, or Open Forum again on Catholic Answers Live. We'll see you in a few minutes.